What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN. It's the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. If you have a question about the Catholic faith, what better source than EWTN, a name that you can trust to give you the, you know, the real thing about what the Catholic Church actually teaches to get those questions of yours answered. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 58177. That's all you do. Text those letters EWTN to 58177. We will shoot you a response real quick, and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. You can always send us an email 24/7 at ctc@ewtn.com. All right, Charles Beery is our producer. Matt Kabinski is our phone screener. Rich Jesse handling social media for us. If you would like to ask a question via YouTube or Facebook, we're streaming on both those platforms right now. If you're watching us on YouTube, I'm waving at you. All you have to do is put your question in the comments box, and then Rich will see that. He'll shoot it to us here in the studio. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
You know what? Doing great. How are you?
You know, I am relatively pleased that it's not like 50 million degrees in Alabama yet.
Isn't that nice?
Yes.
I was listening to the local broadcast of the Sunrise Morning Show out of Cincinnati, and they were talking about it was in the 50s there.
Yeah, usually Alabama is kind of like standing on the surface of the sun, you know,
kind
when
of.
You get to summertime, and it's not that bad this year, so I'm happy.
We are coping. Here's a couple of texts that came in yesterday for the program. This one is from Donovan, who says, "Hi, Dr. Anders. This morning my sister asked me, what is the difference between a disciple, a saint, and an apostle? How would you answer this question?"
Okay, thank you. I appreciate the question. So, at least in the biblical idiom, the disciples were the people that Jesus gathered around him during his earthly ministry in a pedagogical relationship, you know, like the classroom that he taught to, basically. But there was more than a classroom. There are people that lived his life with them and would travel with him. Christ had an itinerant ministry. He was kind of trucking all over Judea and Galilee, and there was groups that followed him. And we're most familiar with the 12 disciples. Jesus specified some specific disciples to have a singularly important role. And of the 12, there were three that were the pillars, Peter, James, and John. And then of the pillars, there was one super pillar who was Peter. But there was a larger circle. It wasn't just the 12. There were hangers-on, men and women that followed him around, and they would, among other things, they contributed to his costs. You know, Jesus didn't have, he said, foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. You know, they didn't have a Red Roof Inn back in those days. but he would take hospitality with people that would offer it to him, and some people would, you know, contribute financially to his ministry and so forth. And there were these groups that followed him around. And he was teaching them how to live in anticipation of the kingdom of God. And they were disciples in the broad sense, 12 being disciples in the more narrow sense. Now, of the disciples, not all of them received a specific commission to go out and proclaim the kingdom of God with the promise, whoever hears you hears me.
Okay.
But the 12 did. And so they were not only disciples, but they were also apostles. The word apostle in Greek just means one who is sent. Jesus specified some of them and said, you are going to go out and preach the kingdom of God, mm-hmm. and I'll be with you until the end of the age. Those who were sent were apostles. Now, here's a peculiarity. Jesus sent some people that weren't disciples.
Mm-hmm.
In particular, he sent the apostle Paul. Paul was not part of the retinue during Jesus' earthly life and ministry. He met Christ after the ascension on the road to Damascus in a vision, and Christ commissioned him to go not to the Jews, but to the Gentiles. So he was an apostle because he was sent, commissioned directly by Jesus, but not a disciple. The word saint can mean two different things in the biblical and Catholic tradition. There is a broad sense in which, you know, everyone who has been baptized has been sanctified in Jesus. And so there's a broad way that the New Testament sometimes refers to the saints to just mean the people of God, the Christians. There's a more specific meaning within Catholicism, namely those followers of Jesus who have attained to real heroic holiness, the end of the Christian life rather than its beginning. We all start out on the path, you know, conformed to Christ in baptism, but the goal of Christian life is to complete that conformity through the total transformation of our personalities. And the Catholic Church specifies those who really do that all the way are saints in this more restricted sense. And if they die in that state of heroic charity and holiness, then we have a procedure in the Catholic Church for recognizing them as people who are presently enjoying the vision of God and whose intercession on our behalf is uniquely powerful.
What about somebody that the church recognized yesterday, Saint Barnabas? What about somebody like him? Would he be considered an apostle?
Barnabas was an apostle, but not a disciple like Paul. He hung out with Paul until they had even the apostles had disagreements. And
sure.
Paul and Barnabas had kind of a falling apart.
Very good. And a quick one here, a text from Ken. Why are there different forms of our Blessed Mother?
Thanks. So this is a curious feature of Catholic devotional life that puzzled me when I was non-Catholic, right? Because you've got, you know, Our Lady of Fatima or Our Lady of Lourdes,
sure,
or, you know, Our Lady of Guadalupe or whatnot. And I couldn't make any sense of that when I wasn't Catholic. I mean, this was just one person, right? Mm. I mean, I don't have like, you know, I'm devoted to my mother, like my human mother, and I don't have like, you know, Marcia of Birmingham and Marcia of Tuscaloosa and Marcia of D.C., all these places that she's lived in her life. She's just mom to me.
Sure,
you know?
Sure.
But what happens is that Mary is reported to have appeared to people in specific locations over history with a message tailored to that particular audience. And sometimes, you know, she's not dressed the same way. She doesn't talk the same way. And people like to commemorate those specific episodes under these titles.
I see. Very good. Thanks so much for your text. And if you would like to send us a text, just text the letters EWTN to 58177. Or call us right now, 833-288-EWTN for Call to Communion. It's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN Radio. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Hey, you'll never miss any of your favorite EWTN television or radio shows when you have the Amazon Fire TV. All you need is a high-speed internet connection, the TV, and the Amazon Fire TV player. Fantastic. I've done it myself and was able to watch EWTN News Nightly that way and listen to EWTN Radio. So Amazon is another one of the great EWTN platforms because EWTN is everywhere. We're going to get to the phones in just a moment here at 833-288-EWTN. First, this question that came in from Jane watching us on YouTube this afternoon. Jane says, was Solomon talking to any specific wife or concubine when he wrote the Songs of Solomon?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So getting into the Song of Solomon, I need to make some distinctions about the way Catholics are supposed to interpret Holy Scripture. The Church tells us that all of Scripture has at least four senses, and three of those collapse into one. So you can either talk about two senses or four senses.
Okay.
There's the literal sense, and then there's the spiritual sense. And then that spiritual subdivides into moral and allegorical and anagogical. Don't worry about those definitions for the time being. And at the literal level, we are always, and you have to deal with the literal. Literal does not mean literalistic. It doesn't mean literal the way a fundamentalist means literal. It means what did the sacred author intend to communicate? And to know that, you have to look at things like the genre of literature, and you can get a deeper appreciation for the the sense of the original author by contextualizing it in history, comparing it to other texts of a similar kind from the same period. You could look at questions of composition. Does the underlying text seem to have had more than one author? Does it have a single author? All of those things can play into an understanding of the literal sense. But the payoff comes at the level of the spiritual sense. And that's when we read these texts both to be pointed to Christ and to transform our internal, our interior, and our moral lives. So that's really where, I mean, it's all very interesting to talk about who wrote the Song of Solomon when, but it's of no matter to me if it doesn't translate into spiritual transformation. So before I talk about the literal sense, let me tell you what the church's traditional interpretation of the Song of Songs is at the spiritual sense. And the overwhelming majority of Catholic interpreters read the Song of Solomon as an allegory of Christ's love for the church or of the mystic's relationship to God, the soul's relationship to God. And so the erotic and romantic elements are spiritualized and allegorized about the interior or the mystical life. That is over. That is far and away the most common way the text has served in the history of the Catholic tradition. Now, when you get into the literal questions of authorship, most modern scholars don't think that Solomon wrote the Song of Solomon.
Really?
Yeah, and the internal linguistic evidence that the nature of the Hebrew vocabulary and grammar and stuff speaks to a time, suggests a time much later than Solomon. Solomon is referenced, as he is in many biblical books, right, to you know, for literary purposes, but it's probably not Solomon himself who wrote it. And the interpretation is fraught with controversy. So there are some interpreters that see it as a poem between two people. Some interpreters think that there are more characters involved. And if you've read it, you know, it's a bit obscure. It's kind of hard to catch the thread of the argument. It may actually be a compilation of a number of nuptial songs, wedding songs that were sort of published under one head, if you will. So it's, I don't want to give an a definitive interpretation of the literal sense, but just to point out that there are various ways that scholars treat the text, probably not written by the historical Solomon. So was there a specific woman in mind? Again, impossible to know. But very likely, because if this was a composition in celebration of a particular nuptial celebration, well, then there probably was a specific bride and groom in mind who may have taken Solomon as a kind of model for their love. They may have been, you know, generic wedding songs that could have been used in different nuptial celebrations.
Very good. And Jane, thanks so much for watching us on YouTube this afternoon. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. We're going to begin with Rick in Minnesota, listening on the great Real Presence Radio. Hey, Rick, what's on your mind today, sir?
Well, I got a strange question, but it has been shown that natural family planning is 5.8% more effective than the pill. Seems to me to logically follow that the pill is 5.8% more open to conception than natural family planning. Now, here's the thing. You might say, well, why isn't natural family planning 100% effective? And my question is this. Does not, in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verse 37, prove, theologically anyways, that there is no such thing as contraception?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So here's the difficulty I have with the way you've framed the question. Pills don't have intentions. People do. And, you know, it's evident to me that when people take birth control pills for the purpose of impeding pregnancy, they are not making that decision because they say, we want to give God a 5% greater chance of achieving conception, right? Your framing suggests that because the pill is less effective than natural family planning, that it's intrinsically more open to life. But again, the method doesn't have an intention. The people who are using it are the ones that have the intention. And I think the intention in the mind of people who contracept is not to be open to life, but the contrary, right? Okay. And that's where the moral relevance lies. It's in human action, which is a rational and freely willed decision to pursue something understood to be a good in an either appropriate or inappropriate way. And in terms of the circumstances of the act, contraception, like birth control pills, is very different from natural family planning because the effectiveness of birth control pills depends upon artificially manipulating hormones in order to frustrate the natural ends of procreation. Natural family planning works by not having sex. Like, that's the way you don't get pregnant. You don't have sex, at least not when you're likely to get pregnant. You're not frustrating the ends of anything. You're totally respecting them. So the means are entirely different, and the morality lies not in the method but in the mind.
Okay. And Rick, thanks for your call. Thanks for listening to us on the great Real Presence Radio. And that opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Call to communion on this Wednesday afternoon here on EWTN. All right, let's go to Lafayette, Louisiana now and talk with Salvador, listening on Christ Our King Radio. Hey, Salvador, what's on your mind today, sir?
Yes, sir. I have two questions that I was sending on the phone screener. About one's about God, and one's about which Bible should I read. I have like three different kinds at home. They're Catholic, so I'm gonna start off with the Bible first. I have a St. Ignatius Bible, a Douay Rheims Bible, and two Bibles of the same name. I have an old and a new one, the New American Bible.
Okay, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So the St. Ignatius, is that Ignatius Press? Is that the publisher? Okay, well, often Ignatius Press has published Bibles that were following the New Revised Standard Version translation, if that's what that is, if it's based on the New Revised Standard Version. That's my personal favorite. But honestly, you know, Bible translations are a little bit like green vegetables. The best translation is the one you will read the most. Just like the best way to cook green vegetables is the way that gets you to eat the most, you know. So you, as long as it's a, I mean, these are all, the New American Bible is the one that we use at Mass. Ignatius is a Catholic publisher. The Douay Rheims, of course, was commissioned by the church. So all of these are going to be fine.
Sure.
Now, there's one difference with the Douay. The Douay is not based on the best critical texts of the Old and New Testament, but it's rather based on the Latin Vulgate translation of the Bible. And so you're going to find some textual differences in the Douay from those other modern translations that are based on better Greek and Hebrew scripts. So it's still doctrinally safe. You're not going to go wrong with the Douay Rheims. But if what you're interested in is serious biblical scholarship, you wouldn't want to use it. You'd want to use one of those others. So there you go.
And you had another question, Salvador?
Yes, it's about God. I love God so much. I go to Mass every Sunday and every holy day. I just, you know, I'm always praying for the souls in purgatory, first and foremost. But I hear a lot of things about New Age people seeing God, that conscious being. And they have even some Catholics that are not serious about their faith that call God a conscious being. That right there ticks me off. I get angry about it, and I know I shouldn't because I can't do anything about it. But anyway, can you explain to me why people call God a conscious being? Isn't that something created?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So to call God a conscious being, there's a doctrine in the Catholic Church that whenever we speak about God, we are using vocabulary and concepts that are drawn from human experience. And in consequence, all of our terms for God fall short of God. And so the best we can do with language about God is to speak by way of analogy. So if I say, for example, that God is conscious, well, you know, when I use the word conscious, you know, if I say Tom over here is conscious, well, number one, that means he's awake. You know, he's not asleep. It means that, you know, that Tom understands that he's awake, that he knows that he has a subjective experience, that he can stand in relationship to things outside his own head. You know, he can kind of select items that are presented to his consciousness, you know, his cup of tea or his computer screen or whatnot, and his consciousness gives him, or is at least implicated in his process of free choice. All those things are sort of implied in consciousness. If we say that God is conscious, well, there's a maybe a way in which God, I mean, God is not asleep at the switch, right? So,
right.
You know, God definitely is free. God's not constrained by anything outside of him. God's omniscient. He knows things. And so there's things about God's inner life where the word consciousness might capture something like what God is, but there are all kinds of ways where it falls short. I mean, our consciousness is very delimited, in particular by sense experience and, you know, by all kinds of sensation and emotion, that none of which is applicable to God. Our consciousness is very limited. God's is infinite. And so, yeah, the word always distorts something about God, even as you're trying to capture some truth. So, you know, should you be offended when people use language about God that you think is inadequate? Well, if you always got offended when people used inadequate language about God, you could never speak about God without being offended, right? I think the healthier thing to do is to just recognize the analogical character of language, the insufficiency of our predications about God, and to remember that whatever anybody says about God, at the end of the day, God is a mystery that far outstrips our ability to rationally understand. And there's a whole school of theology called apophatic theology that seeks to draw close to God by negation, by denying that God is things, denying that he is consciousness, denying that he's personal, denying that he's not personal. You know, whatever word you use, he's also not that. And approaching him in a kind of mysterious darkness where you detach yourself from any concept or creature that might become a kind of idol to you so that you can open up this space for charity. The key figure in apophatic theology in the Catholic tradition is a fellow named Dionysius the Areopagite. So you can go look him up and read his book on the divine names or his book on mystical theology that might appeal to you if you take offense at people speaking inadequately about God.
Very good. And Salvador, thank you so much for your call today. Hey, there's time for your call as well at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Here's an email from Michael. Is the priest acting in persona Christi during reconciliation? And related to this, who gives forgiveness to the priest or Jesus? Thank you. That's that last sentence a little convoluted. Who gives forgiveness? The priest, that is the man or Jesus?
Oh, good.
Yeah,
thank
yeah.
you. From I was saying, well, Jesus doesn't exactly need to be forgiven. You know? Okay, so yes, the priest is operating in persona Christi.
Okay,
when he gives absolution in the confessional, because Christ has given him this authority. So Jesus said, whoever hears you, hears me. So when the priest issues these words of absolution, it's as if Christ himself issued them. When you say, who is absolving, the priest or Jesus, let me clarify, okay? Because there is some non-Catholic traditions have an idea of reconciliation or confession, but it looks like this. So the pastor just simply makes a declaration, hey, God is willing to forgive the penitent person. You're penitent, therefore God forgives you. All he's doing, he's kind of like a signpost. You know, he's just sort of pointing you to God and to forgiveness, but he himself doesn't claim to be able to effect or administer that forgiveness. The Catholic priest does, that he is operating kind of like an ambassador, you know, or a diplomat who's been authorized by an executive to make real decisions that bind the parties involved. The priest has that authority that's been delegated to him by Jesus, and Christ promises to ratify in heaven whatever the priest ratifies on earth. Whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. That's what Jesus said.
There you go. Michael, thanks so much for your email. In a moment, we'll talk with Catherine in Virginia. Lines are open for you at 833-288-EWTN for a call to communion with Dr. David Anders. Do stay with us. Thanks for joining us for Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on this Wednesday afternoon. Still have time for your phone calls if you call right now, 833-288-EWTN. Perhaps you've got a question about the Catholic faith that is not resolved in your head. You don't want to walk around with that for much longer. 833-288-3986. 3986. Here is Catherine now, a first-time caller from Virginia, checking us out via EWTN's Podcast Central. Hey there, Catherine. What's on your mind today?
Hi. I had a question not necessarily about the catechism, but about how to understand Marian devotions in the Catholic Church.
Mm-hmm.
We are in RCIA, and that's one thing my husband and I haven't been able to understand from a Protestant perspective. And I was reading through the Magnificat last month, and if you guys read that, that was the saints part of that was saints who promoted Marian devotion. So I thought that would be helpful for me, but it ended up just confusing me more. And so I was wondering, if you want to, I can give you the specific things that I had questions about in there, or if you want to just answer my question in a broader way.
Let me jump on the broader answer, because I think I can probably help you out. And I used to be Protestant, and I became Catholic, so I totally understand the feeling of confusion and bamboozlement that when you enter into Catholic devotional life and Marian devotion. So let me begin by making a really broad statement about the Catholic Church. And this I take from St. Augustine of Hippo in his classic book on Christian doctrine. And Augustine says, what is the Catholic position? He says, the entire dispensation of our faith, everything, that means the Mass, the sacraments, the scriptures, all devotions to saints, you name it, the papacy, everything. He said, we should treat this like a road or a chariot that takes us to an end. It's not an end in itself. What is that end? It's the love of God and neighbor. Everything in the Catholic tradition has meaning and value only insofar as it leads us to the love of God and neighbor. Anything else is secondary. And isn't this what St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, when he says, you know, if I have the speak in the tongues of men and angels, or have the gift of prophecy, I can fathom all knowledge, have the gift of helps, have whatever, 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 but I don't have love, I'm nothing. Everything tends to love. That's true of the, you could have all the Marian devotion in the world. You could memorize every devotion, do them all perfectly every day. But you don't have love, you're nothing. Right, so everything is, and Augustine also goes on to say, he says, look, there's a lot of ways to interpret sacred scripture, and some are better than others. But at the end of the day, if your interpretation leads you to faith and charity, it's a good one. And if it doesn't lead you to faith and charity, it's not good for anybody.
Okay.
And so that principle holds for everything in the Catholic tradition. And that's true of Marian devotion as well. Now, when it comes to devotion to the saints, here's the broad picture on devotion to the saints. We'll get to Mary in a second. There's two things to keep in mind with devotion to the saints. One of them is that the saints provide for us a model of Christian life. You know, St. Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. Now, you know, clearly we all follow Christ. At the end of the day, it's all about conforming our lives to Jesus, living as Christ, seeing the world as Christ did. What would Jesus do? That, you know, little bracelets we used to have. That's a good Catholic principle. What would Jesus do? Can I do it that way? But it's helpful to have other concrete human beings that are closer to us in time and space and culture as models of Christian life. I mean, I'm sure in your life there have probably been mentors that you've had that are not personally Jesus, but they showed you Jesus in ways that you wouldn't have seen if you hadn't known them. Oh, that's what virtue and kindness look like in this context. I never thought about what it would be like to be a very good Christian grammar school teacher, or a PE coach, or an attorney, or a carpenter. But Bob over there is a Christian carpenter, and look how he does his work. And wow, that inspires me to find Christ in places mm-hmm. I wouldn't seen him before. We all have that experience as Christians, and the Catholic Church just sort of institutionalizes it in the persons of the saints. These are people who have lived the Christian life with heroic charity, but in very diverse conditions. And so, you know, if you're an attorney, look at how Thomas More lived his life. You know, if you're a dad, look at how St. Joseph lived his life. You know, if you're a religious, say a Carmelite contemplative, look at how Teresa of Avila lived her life. You get the point, right? And so they have that really profound utility to us. They don't supplant Jesus. They really show us how to live Jesus in our particular situations. And, you know, when it comes to the Holy Family, well, the name tells it all. Like, they are preeminently the Christian family, right? A husband who totally sacrifices himself for the custody of the Holy Family, taking care of his wife and child, a mother who's utterly committed to whatever God has in store for her and her child. I mean, think about all the plans we have for our kids that can go awry because we're not open to what God wants to do. God told Mary, you know, you're going to have a child. He's going to be the king of Israel and the Savior. But, oh, by the way, you're going to go into exile in a country where you don't speak the language, and your son will die an ignominious death, you know, tortured and despised by the world. Wow. Not what most of us are signing up for.
No.
And her answer is, be it done to me according to thy word. Mm-hmm. Like a perfect picture of what parenthood can be if we totally trust God. And, of course, it brought about the salvation of everything, right? The other way the saints help us is that they pray for us. And again, every Christian knows about this. Like St. Paul's, St. James say, pray for one another. Paul's always saying, well, I pray that the eyes of your heart be enlightened, and I pray for this, and I pray for that for you guys, and you guys pray for me. We pray for one another. That's how we carry our burdens to the Lord together. It's how love is manifest, that we take up each other's crosses, take up each other's lives, get involved, and pray for one another. Well, again, the Catholic Church just institutionalizes that and says, yeah, that process happens both this side of the grave and the next. So the saints don't stop loving you just because they're dead. You know, Jesus told us God's not the God of the dead, but of the living. They live in heaven. They continue to pray for the church. Book of Revelation says that the saints offer our prayers to God. And so our devotional practices of asking for their prayers is just a way of recognizing that and drawing close to them and their models of holiness. So that's the logic of the Christian life. Now, Mary's a special case because she's super holy. You know, of her, the angel Gabriel said she was full of grace, a phrase not used of anybody else in human history, that her unique contribution was to say yes to the incarnation. I didn't say yes to the incarnation. You didn't say yes to the incarnation. Only Mary said yes to the incarnation. So her role in redemption is unique. Nobody else is like that. And for other reasons that I won't elaborate all of them, but with the passages of Scripture and so forth and reflection from the Fathers that really tell us that she is the model of Christian holiness. And it comes down to her fiat, that be it done to me according to thy word, mm-hmm. as well as the privilege of her divine maternity. And so we, you know, Mary is one of the saints, but she's the best. She's the best of the saints. Now, when it comes to Catholic devotional language, this is where Protestants get hung up. Because everything that I've said so far sounds like, well, gee, Anders, that sounds reasonable. You know, they're models of holiness. They can pray for us. That doesn't sound so bad. But what about all this language in these Marian prayers, like our life, our sweetness, and our hope? And I fly to you, O Mother of God. And, you know, it makes me think of Princess Leia in Star Wars. Help me, Obi-Wan Kenobi. You're my only hope, you know. And you'll find people using that kind of language with Mary. And you the theologian in you goes, really? Really? Is she our only hope? Right? Is that really theologically appropriate? And here's where Protestants really need to understand how this language emerges and what it means. You are to treat devotional prayer like love poetry. And just like your husband might write you a love letter that says, you know, there is no other woman in the world but you. Well, not literally, you know. Or I can't live without you, or you know, this kind of language that if you took it to be, say, a statement of Christian dogma, would be obviously false. But taken as a kind of expressive hyperbole, it's perfectly appropriate.
Okay.
The other thing to keep in mind about Marian devotion is that a lot of these traditional prayers emerged in a very different cultural environment, namely the medieval environment of European courtly love and courtly protocol. And so imagine what it would have looked like for a supplicant in, say, the 13th century who needed an audience with a king and had an in with the queen mother, the kind of language such a supplicant might have made. You know, let's say it's Queen Mother Gertrude, you know, and he goes, you know, Gertrude, I am absololutely toast without you. You know, you're my only hope. You've got to help me here. Mm. Right. What he really wants is an audience with the king.
Yeah.
But he's using this language of courtly deference. Okay. And that's the model that is in mind for the composition of some of these prayers. It's drawn from a different cultural environment. And you have to keep that in mind when interpreting it and living it out. And at the end of the day, all Catholics have some devotion to the Mother of God. But the people will tell you, oh, you have to do this devotion, or you have to do that devotion, or my favorite devotion is this one, and if you don't do it, you're not a real Catholic. No. You pick the form of Marian devotion and the form of devotion to the saints that's the most edifying to you, that moves you to faith and charity, and that's the right one.
Catherine, is that helpful for you?
Yes. Yeah. Thank you so much.
Very glad to help out with that. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Be sure to join us Friday evening at 8 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio and TV for EWTN News in Depth. This week, Monse Alvarado discusses the U.S. Bishops' Conference that's happening in Louisville. Also, the National Eucharistic Pilgrimage. It is now reaching Washington, D.C. A little holiness there in our nation's capital. Sounds like a good thing to me. Check it out Friday evening, 8 p.m. Eastern, EWTN News in Depth, only on EWTN Radio and Television. Let's go now to Art, a first-time caller in Dayton, watching us on YouTube this afternoon. Hello, Art. What's on your mind today, sir?
Well, as I said to the gentleman before, about a half an hour or so ago, I was listening to a YouTube lecture by a Roman Catholic, in which he portrayed Luther as a man who kind of wanted to be his own pope. I don't think he used that word, but that's the way I'll frame it for right now. And my understanding is that Luther was, first of all, a devout Roman Catholic, duly ordained priest, and he was under orders to be a professor. And in the course of his teaching in Germany, he asked for academic debates on certain abuses that he believed were prevalent in Germany, and even wanted to have a church council. The Pope responded by excommunicating him, so he did not leave the church. He was booted out, and I don't understand. It seems to me a caricature that I've heard from several Roman Catholics that, well, he just wanted to kind of be his own Pope. So explain to me your viewpoint.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So my background before I became Catholic was as a historian of the Protestant Reformation, particularly the Calvinist, but I spent a good deal of time in Luther. And so I know a little bit about what I'm talking about. And I respect Luther. I respect in particular his intelligence. He's a brilliant man. I respect his creativity. He had a very sharp wit and a sharp mind. And I definitely respect his sincerity, because he was nothing if not sincere. And at the Diet of Worms, Luther made a statement that any Catholic moral theologian would affirm. He said, "My conscience is held captive to the Word of God, and to disobey conscience is neither right nor safe. And therefore, here I stand, I can do no other." Well, Catholic moral theology has always recognized the primacy of conscience, that when you are persuaded in conscience that a thing is true, then you're morally obligated to follow it even if you're completely wrong. And your conscience can be wrong, it can be badly formed, but you can't disobey conscience. The goal is inform your conscience well, you know, so that your decisions are prudent and make sense, but sometimes that doesn't happen, and you got to follow conscience, because if you don't follow conscience, then you'll follow no moral authority. So I respect all those things about Luther. To the claim that Luther wanted to be his own pope, well, Luther, of course, himself would have denied that, but if you spent any time reading Luther or Luther's biography, you know that for Luther, what Scripture meant was plain to him, but amazingly obscure to everybody else on the planet. And we find that pattern reemerging all the time, not just in Luther, but in lots of religious reformers. People who pick up, whether it's the Scriptures or sacred tradition or what have you, whatever their authority is. And to them, it's just patently obvious that their interpretation on the face of it is the right one. Why can't the rest of the world see what I see? And Luther definitely had that tendency. And he at times would, he tells us in his autobiographical writings that he would wake up in the middle of the night kind of in a panic, and he would ask himself the question, "Am I alone right?" Then he would conclude, yeah, and then go back to bed. And Luther's tendency to demonize anyone that disagreed with him, not only Roman Catholics, but fellow Protestants, is well attested. And I would recommend a book on that subject by the historian Mark Edwards entitled Luther and the False Brethren. And Luther's position was that if you did not agree with Luther, then you were among the false brethren. And he well, to put it bluntly, was not charitable to them at all. Not charitable at all. Most famously, Luther thought the Protestant reformer Ulrich Zwingli was a horrible man because Zwingli disagreed with Luther's doctrine of the Eucharist. And he said some things about Zwingli that I won't repeat in public. But his worst language was reserved for the Jews, whom he thought would become Lutherans in droves. When he began his Reformation, he said, well, I don't blame the Jews for having nothing to do with the Pope. He's been nothing but terrible to them. But surely now they'll believe the gospel, at least as I understand it, and they'll come flocking into the church. Well, the Jews didn't really want anything to do with Luther and his doctrine. And he became incensed, and he wrote one of the most vitriolic pieces of hateful anti-Semitic propaganda the world has ever seen. Luther's diatribe against the Jews, I mean, words fail in trying to describe the depth of the hatred and depravity that Luther expresses in this document. And it directly informed the Nazi experiment in the Third Reich. The Holocaust museums and so forth will all quote Luther on the Jews as the kind of language that led inevitably to the Holocaust. It's unexcusable. It's inexcusable. And it flowed from this conviction that he had that if you didn't agree with him, then you didn't understand the plain sense of the Bible. Luther was an apocalyptic thinker who genuinely believed that the Pope was the Antichrist and that people that were not on Luther's side were in league with the devil. And it made him a person very difficult to collaborate with because there were really only two possibilities. Either you accepted Luther's position 100% or Luther thought you were Satan. And I'm not exaggerating. Again, Mark Edwards has a second book called Luther's Last Battles that goes into this at some length and in particular draws attention to Luther's scatological language, the four-letter words, the filth and opprobrium that he heaped upon those who disagreed with him. Someone who did a magnificent job of setting that theology in context was the scholar Heiko Obermann, who wrote a biography about Luther called Luther, Man Between God and the Devil, which captures this kind of dichotomistic thinking that Luther had, and more specifically, his single research article on Luther's scatological language, which was titled something like Scatology and Eschatology in Luther's Theology. So you'll find lots of articles online that make sort of profound theological analysis of Luther's tendency to use, you know, nasty four-letter words, which were not just a bad habit with him, but had a theological grounding. This is what he thought of people because he thought they were basically Satan. So, you know, Luther's not the only person in Christian history to behave that way. And many of his Catholic contemporaries were equally despicable in the way they treated one another and treated him. And he may have treated the Pope as the Antichrist, but there were plenty of Catholics that called him the Antichrist, right? And yep. And the wars of religion, you know, it's not all on one side. I mean, Catholics and Protestants alike were at each other's throats. Mm. But the kind of apocalyptic, world-ending, you know, it's my way or the highway language that characterized, honestly, both sides of the debate played right into, you know, the horror show of the wars of religion and the St. Bartholomew Day's massacre and all the rest of it, you know. Luther's opposition to the peasant uprising, I mean, you name it. So, you know, personally, I'm really glad that I didn't live in 16th century Germany.
Wow. There you go, Art. Thanks so much for your call. Hope that's helpful for you. Here is Don now in Spokane, Washington, listening on the Great Sacred Heart Radio. Hello, Don. What's on your mind today, sir?
Hi, Dr. Anderson. Thanks. Can you have me?
Yeah, turn your radio down, please.
Okay. Sorry, I'm on hands-free here. So, question is... I'm a convert to the church, and it just appears to me that the annulment process in the church is a little bit too freely given out. At least that's been my very limited experience, but it seems like a lot of dioceses just pretty much grant annulments. The question is basically this. If an annulment is granted by a tribunal that shouldn't have been, is the culpability for that before God on the tribunal? Or on the couple that, you know, was prior married before the annulment? Where does that responsibility fall?
Thank you. I really appreciate the question. Before I answer the question, let me say something about the idea that the church is too free with its annulments. And I don't think that's true, personally. I used to think it's true. And then I got to know some canonists and talked to some people at marriage tribunals and got my head wrapped around it better. And I now don't think that's true. I'm so grateful for the Catholic regime on annulments. And here's why. First of all, annulments are very biblical. You find them in St. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, where he makes specific instructions on when people should leave their spouses because they're in invalid marriages, and they're not really their spouses, and that they have obligations to be reconciled to their valid spouses and not to be running around with these other folks, so that the principle is there in sacred scripture. But, you know, I grew up in a tradition, Presbyterian church, that taught this. It said that there's no divorce ever, ever, ever for any reason except for adultery and abandonment. And every putative marriage is valid, right? And it led to some real conundra, like the following. It led to problems like this. You have a couple that does, in fact, get divorced for reasons that the church would not recognize as valid, and then remarries. And so the Presbyterians didn't have a way of dealing with that. And what they would do is say, well, you shouldn't have gotten divorced the first time, but hey, make sure you don't get divorced a second time. Make the second marriage work. And so because they treated every putative marriage as valid, you ended up with people saying you absolutely can't get divorced, but if you do, ...
Yeah,
you know, and
yeah.
it was kind of incoherent. And what the Catholic Church has is a way of saying there really is such a thing as a relationship that doesn't rise to the level of a valid marriage. I mean, think about, say, two kids that get high on drugs and run out and contract some legal relationship in front of the justice of the peace, right, in a week's time, with no conception about what they're committing themselves to, with no intention to raise a family, with no real ability to care for one another, and it's just kind of a romantic fantasy that they have, right? Well, there are Protestant churches that would say, hey, you said it, you did it, it's a real marriage, so you're obligated to stay with this person forever, and if you don't, you're in mortal sin and all, blah, blah, blah. The Catholic Church looks at that and goes, that's just not what we mean by marriage.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, we have something far more elevated in mind, and I think that making that distinction is helpful in two ways. On the one hand, it really tells people what you're aiming at when you marry.
Mm-hmm.
And the other hand, it recognizes that there are young kids with heads full of mush that have no idea what they're doing. And it makes a real pastoral provision for those individuals. So I don't think they're too free. And most of the cases where people are getting annulments are these kinds of situations where, you know, young heads full of mush have no idea what they're doing and no emotional maturity and aren't capable of committing to those kind of things.
Oh, that would include me, by the
there
way.
There you go. Right,
I was an idiot,
right?
You know, back
right,
then.
Right. So that's number one. But in terms of who would be liable if, you know, per impossibile, if a tribunal gave out an annulment that they had no business giving out, would depend on the reasons. Let's say you had a couple that lied about their situation because they were trying to manipulate the tribunal.
Mm.
Well, then it would be on the couple.
Yeah.
Let's say you had a tribunal that falsified data for some reason. They had some one of their own corrupt reasons for nullifying a marriage that ought not to be nullified. Well, then it would be on the tribunal. But as long as everybody's honest and people are operating in good faith, then the grounds for nullity are very clear. I mean, they're very clear. And so you don't really have this situation that you're talking about. Most of the time, if people don't have valid grounds for an annulment, it never makes it to the tribunal.
Okay. Sounds good. Don, thanks so much for your call. Quick question here from Jose on YouTube. A priest told me that Protestants don't have homilies. They have sermons. Is there a difference between a sermon and a homily?
Okay, yeah. There's definitely a difference between what Protestants and Catholics do on Sunday mornings when their ministers stand up and speak. Okay. Now, whether it's rightly captured in the terminology, I think, is a semantic distinction. Mm. And you could call it sermons and you could call it homilies. But conceptually, there is definitely a difference. So traditionally in Protestantism, although this has changed, the theology is that the sermon itself or the homily itself is a kind of quasi-sacramental behavior,
uh-huh,
the goal of which is deep explication of the Bible and application to one's personal life. And it's an essential part of the liturgy. And Catholics can do that, but that's not the function of a homily, which is much ordered, more ordered towards preparing people for the proper reception of the sacrifice, of the sacrament, yeah, and for performing the sacrifice of the Mass. So it doesn't have to take the character of this sort of exegetical, expositional sermon on Holy Scripture, like the same way that a Protestant would.
Sure, sure. Saint Jose on YouTube, thanks for your question. Could not get to Julie in Peoria. Julie, please call us back tomorrow. We'll put you at the head of the line. Dr. David Andrews, thank you, sir.
Thanks, Tom.
Please join us for the Thursday edition of Called Communion coming up at the same time tomorrow right here on EWTN. For Dr. David Andrews, I'm Tom Price. We will see you then. God bless.